Perhaps no passage of the Scripture is more helpful and significant to aid us in understanding society than the latter half of Genesis 9. Here we learn the true divisions of mankind, and also we learn of the existence of a dangerous trait that infects society and which breaks out in sexual perversions from time to time and place to place. All this will help us greatly in understanding what is happening in our own time. In Genesis 9, verses 18 to 19 is a brief summary of the passage. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was peopled. We tend to categorize people by their skin color, their language, or the color of their hair or eyes. These rather superficial distinctions are the basis for our divisions of mankind. We speak of the white race, the yellow race, the black race, and so forth. But here in this passage, we learn that there's really only one race, as we've seen from the beginning in the Scriptures. But there are three families of mankind. These divisions have already been hinted at in the order of the names of the sons of Noah. It's remarkable how much significance in Scripture hinges upon apparently trivial distinctions, especially this matter of order. The way things are listed is often very important in the Scriptures. In Genesis 9:24, we are told that Ham was the youngest son of Noah. Now, in the normal Hebrew listing of the names of a man's sons, they would be given in chronological order, beginning with the eldest. Although it's uncertain which of the three sons was the oldest, it is remarkable that every time these three are referred to together in Scripture, it is always Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with the youngest in the middle. Now, the explanation of that strange fact is the prophecy that's given a little further on in this chapter. But notice also in these opening verses of the passage that we are told a specific thing about Ham, that he was the father of Canaan. This is Scripture's way of turning the spotlight upon a highly significant episode in the life of Ham, an incident which has impact upon society even yet to this day. It is essential to the understanding of society that we explore and discover what is involved in this incident recorded in these next verses. Look at verses 20 through 25. Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers." Now, there are four things of great interest in this passage to us. The drunkenness of Noah, the strange act of Ham, Noah's son, the filial respect that's shown by Shem and Japheth, and this, by the way, provides a marvelous passage for Father's Day, and the cursing of Canaan, Noah's grandson, in place of Ham, the boy who was involved in this incident. You'll notice that this is a condensed account of this event, as is evident by the fact that Noah's drunkenness occurred some considerable time after they had left the ark. There was time to plant a vineyard, time to grow it, allow it to grow to fruit bearing, time to harvest the crop and to gather it and to extract the juice from the grapes, time to allow it to ferment into wine, and then at last
Noah drinks of this wine, becomes drunk, and lies uncovered in his tent. Now, it's difficult to know what to make of the drunkenness of Noah. There have been some scholars who suggest that this means that fermentation had never occurred before on the earth, that the conditions that prevailed before the flood were different, as we understand them from the scriptures too have been different, and that probably there had never been fermentation before. And therefore, Noah did not know what was going to happen to him when he drank so much wine, and this explains his drunkenness. Now, there may be something to this. It's impossible, however, to be dogmatic about this. It may have been an act of innocence or of self-indulgence. And certainly there's no blame expressed upon Noah in this account, even though drunkenness afterward is everywhere condemned in Scripture and regarded as a sin. But when Noah felt warm because of the effect of the alcohol, he took off his clothes and fell asleep in his tent, or as we say of drunken persons, he passed out here in the tent. And he lay exposed in the tent. Now, just exactly what his son did to him is also difficult to determine. There are some Bible scholars who link this episode with the account in Leviticus 18, where under the law, this phrase, to see the nakedness of an individual, is a euphemistic expression for a sexual act. And there are some scholars who feel that perhaps this involved some homosexual activity on Ham's part. And this may have been true. If you take it at the lesser implication, we're told plainly that Ham looked upon his father in this condition, and obviously with a leering glance with a sexual connotation to it. So that whether there was outright overt homosexuality or only latent, it is clear that some form of sexual perversion is present here, either in thought or in act. Now, in order to understand this incident, we must recall the conditions that existed before the flood and which produced the flood. Recall that in Genesis 6, we're told that there came a demonic invasion of the human race. Very similar to what we see also in the New Testament in the days of our Lord. The result of this was a widespread occurrence of sexual perversion. Remember that in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, Jude, referring to this time, says that this whole thing began with a series of unnatural acts of lust. And it's linked also with the unnatural sexual life of Sodom and Gomorrah in the New Testament book of Jude. Now recall that Shem, Ham, and Japheth grew up and lived in this kind of an atmosphere before the flood. That Noah and his family were one kind of a righteous island in the midst of a sea of perversion that had possessed the world of that day. And though Ham perhaps is no pervert himself, nevertheless, it's clear from this account that he regarded this whole matter of the exposure of his father in a lurid way and took it lightly and was ready to take a lewd delight in joking about this episode, this incident, even with respect to his own father, which of course reflects how much impact the sexually distorted society in which these boys grew up had had upon them, at least upon Ham. Now, it's also noteworthy here that Shem and Japheth would have nothing to do with this. They did not respond to their brother's implications and suggestiveness, and they exemplify in action the verse in the New Testament that says, love covers a multitude of sins. Literally, they covered their father and refused to look upon his shame, honored their father, And thus, as we see, one, the approval and the blessing of God. It is indeed a wonderful text for Father's Day because it stresses how deeply God delights in honor shown to fathers and mothers by children, and how it results in blessing in the lives of children to honor their fathers and mothers. Now perhaps the strangest thing in this whole account is that when Noah awoke and learned what had happened to him and learned what Ham had done, he does not curse Ham, but rather he settles a curse upon Canaan, the youngest of Ham's four sons. And the question, of course, that leaps out as you look at an account like this is, why does Noah curse Canaan instead of Ham? We cannot take this as a mere caprice on his part. There's some reason for this. And the discovery of that reason is always an open door into further understanding of society. And I think if we're right about what we believe is the answer here, it reveals that Noah knew a great deal more about human society than most people do today. Noah, for instance, knew, evidently, that sexual perversion is linked with parental influence. Now, that's one of the things that psychology is telling us today. Psychologists who have made a study of homosexuality say that most homosexuals come from homes where there is a distorted parental balance in the home. Usually a dominant mother and a weak father produces a homosexual son, or the opposite, produces a homosexual daughter. And in these days where this perversion is widespread and generally accepted in our day, we need to understand this. There is a suggestion, as we saw in Genesis 6, of an outright heredity link, genetic link in here. And if this be the case, as I strongly suspect it is here, then Noah knew that Ham's evident toleration of perversity, his delight in this, would break out in an intensified form in one, at least one, of his four children. And guided by divine wisdom, he unerringly selects the one boy of Ham's four sons, in whom this perversion will find an outlet, an expression. And thus the curse is pronounced upon Canaan. You see, the Bible understands us so much better than we do ourselves. And the one area in which we consistently fail to understand society is in recognizing the links between human beings, and especially between parents and children, and the effect of one generation upon another. This the Bible views most realistically. And therefore, it is made clear here that Noah knows that though in Ham this may not manifest itself in any more open way than a mere tolerance and acceptance of this sort of thing, in his son it will be an intensified form. And the curse rests then upon Canaan. Now, all this is proved in the book of Joshua, where later on in the scriptures, also in 1 Kings, we're told that the Canaanites, who are listed for us in the next chapter here in Genesis, verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites are all descendants of Canaan. Now, how many times, you who are familiar with the Old Testament, how many times do the names of these tribes appear throughout Old Testament history? Many, many times. These were the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when Israel came up out of Egypt. And it was because of the moral turpitude of this people, these tribes who lived in such sexually perverted ways that they became a moral cancer upon society, that God gave command to the children of Israel to exterminate them when they came into the land. This is what this bothers a great many people when they study the Old Testament. They say, how can God order a whole people wiped out? Well, there was good reason for it. These people were a moral blight upon society, and it was necessary for them to be totally eliminated in order to preserve society from the deterioration and degradation that these people represented. And when Israel failed to do this, failed to exterminate them wholly, they became, as the curse of Canaan here suggests, hewers of wood and carriers of water, servants of servants to the people of Israel, as recorded in Joshua 9:23, if you'd like to see an exact verse in this respect. Now, all this answers a very widespread distortion of this passage that has been in existence for many, many years, that says the curse here fell on the Negro people, and that the mark of it was a black skin, and they therefore were destined to be servants among mankind. Now, the Canaanites, as far as we know, were not black-skinned people. They were probably white-skinned people. But the curse was fulfilled in Joshua's day when these descendants of Canaan, morally perverted through this evil strain which had survived the flood and breaks out again now in human history, were marked out to be eliminated, but Israel failed to do so, and thus there was loosed in society an evil strain that has spread throughout the entire race since and breaks out again in sexual perversions from place to place. This is a biblical explanation of these things. Now, however, there is a grain of truth in the popular idea of applying this to the Negro people, as most powerful lies gain their power from having at least a modicum of truth about it. It is true that the colored peoples of the earth are descendants of Ham. They're Hamitic people. And they come in various shades, from the yellow of the Chinese, the brown of the Indians, the black of the Africans, and even including some who are white-skinned. But now we must turn to the prophetic words uttered by Noah about his sons and the destiny of their descendants, as given in verses 26 through 29. He also said, notice the distinction, the deliberate cutting off of this passage from what he said before specifically about Canaan. He also said, "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now here we have the division of the three families of mankind. The family of Ham here is represented by Canaan, although not limited to his descendants. And in certain of the old versions, in these two verses, the account reads Ham, the father of Canaan, which is probably a more accurate rendering here. So we have the three sons of Ham and their descendants noted for us. Now, this is a most important passage. We can hardly overrate its importance in understanding the world of our day. But I can only touch upon it now. We'll have to go further into this next Sunday in looking at chapter 10. But notice that Shem is given religious primacy among mankind. The Semitic people, the descendants of Shem, were therefore responsible under God to develop the spiritual needs of mankind. That's their role in humanity. And it's most striking, isn't it, that the three great religions of earth, which can properly be called religions, all come from the Semitic family. Judaism, Mohammedanism, and Christianity all arise from the Semitic strain. Now, there's much distortion in these, granted, but the sense of mission here by the Semitic families of earth is very evident. It includes the Jews, the Arabs, there are certain ancient peoples, as well as other modern groups. Japheth was promised enlargement. And the Japhetic people are, in general, the peoples of India and Europe, the Indo-European stock, which any demographer is familiar with. It's largely from this that we come. And it's most interesting that history has recorded that they were given geographical enlargement. The entire Western Hemisphere of our globe is settled by Japhetic peoples. And much of Asia is under the possession of Japhetic peoples, the Indians, the Hindus, so forth. These are all the same stock of people. But there's also much to suggest that the enlargement that's promised here to Japheth was also intellectual. And it's interesting that historically all the great philosophers are Japhetic. The Greeks who began modern philosophy are descendants of Japheth, as we'll see in the very next chapter. And also the Hindus. And the Greeks and the Hindus are the two truly great philosophy studying families of earth. I know some of you may say, well, what about Confucius? He was a Hamite. But Confucius was not a philosopher. He was a teacher of practical ethics. And anyone who studied him realizes how true this is. There's a very astute Christian scholar whose writings are privately distributed, but who has been a great help to me in various fields of Bible study, named Dr. Arthur Custance, C-U-S-T-A-N-C-E, from Toronto, Ontario, to whom I'm greatly indebted for some of these concepts. And he takes the phrase, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, that is, let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem, as predictive of the cross. When the spiritual guidance of humanity passed from the Jews to the Gentiles, to the Japhetic race, let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. To Shem was given the primacy of religious teaching, but there comes a time when Japheth enters that field. And philosophy, which is essentially Japhetic, was married to theology. And this has been the case since the dispersion of the Jews among the races of the world. Now, there's much more we'll say on this as we go into chapter 10. But let me speak quickly about Ham. Ham is given the role of a servant and related to both of these other families of earth. But notice carefully now, not a servant in the sense of enslavement. That was limited to the descendants of Canaan, a slave of slaves, which is the Hebrew way of emphasizing, of intensifying a statement. Canaan was to be, but not the rest of the sons of Ham. But they were to fulfill a servant relationship, but not in the sense of enslavement, but as the practical technicians of humanity. And if you study ancient history, you'll learn that all the earliest civilizations, with their advancement, their discoveries, their technological achievements, which were in many sense the equal or superior of much that we have today, certainly the basis of much that we know today, were founded and carried to a high technological proficiency by Hamitic people. This is the role given to the descendants of Ham by God. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Mayans, the Aztecs, all these were Hamitic people. They are the great inventors of mankind. And it may come as a shock to some of us who boast in our Aryan superiority and think of Americans as the most inventive people on the earth to know that almost every basic invention can be traced to the Hamites rather than to the Japhethites, such as we represent. All the Japhetic people do is develop the philosophy of these things and apply the technology. But the discovery of these are largely traceable to the Hamitic peoples of the earth. Now, just to bring this introduction of this to a conclusion, all of this is reflected most interestingly in the New Testament. We have, for instance, as all Bible scholars know, the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very, very similar, quite different from the Gospel of John. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not copies based upon one another, though they're quite similar, but they represent differences of approach. And it's often been pointed out that they are aimed at different types of people. Now, the interesting thing is that when you examine who these people are, you'll find that they are Shem, Ham, and Japheth in that order. Matthew is aimed at the Semitic people. It's the gospel for the Jews, above all others. Mark is clearly the gospel of the servant. And this is stressed by Bible teachers every time they teach Mark, that he is profoundly the presentation of the servant, the practical mind, the Hamitic mind. While Luke is clearly aimed at the Gentile or the Greek mind, the Japhetic mind. It's also interesting that three groups are recorded in the New Testament as specifically coming to seek the Lord Jesus. They are the shepherds, the wise men, and the Greeks. And here you have again, notice the order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The shepherds were Israelites, Semitic. Most Bible scholars feel that the Magi, who were the wise men from the east, were really not so much from the east, that was a general term, but from Arabia, and represent a Hamitic peoples in the southern part of Arabia. While the Greeks are clearly, of course, Japhethites. So there again, always in the same order, you have the Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the gospel was first preached in this order. In the book of Acts, we're told on the day of Pentecost that Peter stood up and said, "Ye men of Israel," and addressed the gospel to them. Then in the next section, you find Philip called to leave a revival in Samaria and go down and preach to a single individual in the desert who's a Hamite, an Ethiopian, the treasurer of Ethiopia. And then a little bit later on, Peter is sent to the Japhethite world, preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman. Furthermore, these three groups are represented and took part in the crucifixion. Every branch of mankind was represented in the crucifixion. The moral responsibility for the crucifixion fell upon the Jews. It is they who said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." The physical burden of bearing the cross fell upon a Hamite, Simon of Cyrene, from north of Africa, who happened to be a stranger in Jerusalem, but was impressed into the task of bearing the cross for our Lord on the way on the Via Dolorosa. And finally, as you know, the executive responsibility for the crucifixion rested with the Romans, who gave the official order for the crucifixion of our Lord. Now we shall see much more of this in chapter 10, but I hope this is enough to show you how accurately the Bible understands history, and how it deals realistically in these matters, and how there are often hidden in these biblical passages amazing truths that when we once begin to trace them out, carry us into vast and exciting fields of discovery. I think we've looked at enough to confirm to us this fact, that the race, the whole race, is but the individual written large. There are three divisions of mankind, as there are three divisions in man, in you. To each of these divisions of mankind is given the responsibility for one of the basic needs of man, spiritual, physical, and intellectual. And in each one of us, these same three divisions are found. We each have a capacity to worship. We each have a capacity to reason. And each has a capacity to create. These are the things that distinguish us from the animals. This is the image of God in man. And all of them are needed to be held in perfect balance. And just as the world is in a state of confusion and uncertainty and despair, because the balance God intended has been left unfulfilled, so in your individual life, you're in a state of confusion and despair, or of frustration or weakness or whatever it may be, because you have neglected to fulfill the threefold capacities of your own nature. And you can only do so, of course, as they're kept in perfect harmony one with another. You see, it's wrong to think of man as needing to be essentially spiritual. He's also intellectual and physical. And it's wrong to think of him as being essentially physical, developing the athletic abilities to the neglect of the others. He is also spiritual and intellectual. And the interesting thing is the intellectual is put last. If the order of Scripture obtains for the individual as well as for the race, the order within us is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First the spiritual, then the physical, then the intellectual. And in that order, mankind finds at last fulfillment. This is what we need to understand ourselves and to understand the world around us. And of course, the glory of the gospel is that it addresses itself to mankind exactly on those terms. And we find ourselves entering into fulfillment, into excitement, into the dramatic sense of being what we were intended to be when we open our lives first to God through Jesus Christ, making that priority, number one, and then developing the physical life and taking care of physical needs, physical demands, and through these two working together, developing this intellectual understanding ourselves. Surely we can echo now as we close this message this morning the words of David in the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him to have dominion over all things and put all things under his hands. And he's to fulfill that as he finds fulfillment in the Son of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you again, our Father, for instruction from your word. The word of God is given, we're told, to instruct us in righteousness. And we pray that we may be open to this instruction and understand life in ourselves because of its revelation to us. Make us to realize how essential it is that we begin at the beginning, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray, therefore, we may bow before you, our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Friend, our Savior, and let our hearts respond in love and gratitude to you, who desire to fulfill us exactly as you intended us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.